I want to begin this morning a series of four messages leading up to Christmas. Four messages kind of leading into Christmas Sunday. And to do that, I want you to turn this morning to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. Now, we're going to be looking at some other spots in the scriptures as well, but this will be the main one. So you might want to put a marker in here because we'll keep coming back to this one. Okay, Romans chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 6 through 8. It says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God and for the opportunity once again to look into its pages. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts from the scriptures this morning. Allow your Holy Spirit to work here and help us to come to appreciate more and more what Jesus has done for us. So, Father, guide us into the truth this morning through the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As we find ourselves approaching the Christmas season, we find that many in our society want to celebrate Christmas without embracing Christ. And therefore, they seek to define the meaning of Christmas in terms other than biblical terms. For example, Christmas is commonly defined today as a time of brotherly love or a time of giving or a time spent with family and friends. And yes, the Christmas holiday involves many of these things, but we must not make the mistake of confusing form for substance. Because the things we do and the sentiments we express in our celebration of Christmas do not define what Christmas is. The meaning of Christmas is to be found in the significance of the event that is at the heart of Christmas. And that is the coming of Christ to this earth in order to be the Savior of the world. And therefore, if we are to discover the true meaning of Christmas, we must look to the Word of God. And what does the Bible tell us about the meaning of Christmas? Well, the Bible tells us that Christmas means that God came to rescue us. God came to rescue us. And this is described for us in a nutshell here in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. And as we consider this passage of Scripture and this idea of God rescuing us, the first thing that we see in the passage is our gloomy situation. Look again at verse 6. It says, "For while we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Paul tells us that Christ came in due time. We might say today, at just the right time. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are two meanings here. First, it means that the world was prepared spiritually, economically, linguistically, politically, philosophically, and geographically for the coming of Jesus and the fulfillment of his mission. God waited for the perfect time in history for his purposes in Christ to be fulfilled. But it also means that Jesus died at the right time for us. He died when we were sinners needing a Savior. He rescues us just at the nick of time. Now, the important question is this: why were we in need of being rescued at all? And of course, Paul identifies two reasons here. One is this: we were hopeless. We were hopeless. That's what Paul was portraying when he used the word ungodly. Ungodly. If you've ever seen the movie The Babe, starring John Goodman as Babe Ruth, you might remember that the film opens with a scene where Babe Ruth's father takes him to St. Mary's Industrial School for Boys in Baltimore. He's accepted and labeled as incorrigible, which the brothers at the school define as bad beyond reform. Well, guess what? That's what we were. Bad beyond reform. Before we came to know Christ as our Savior, we were bad beyond reform. No amount of human attempts to reform us could help us. Not our own attempts or the attempts of those around us. There was nothing we could do that would help us. We were incorrigible. And that's why we needed Christ to come and rescue us. Look at, if you would, at Romans chapter 3. Go back there for a second. Look at verses 10 through 12, Romans chapter 3. Here's a description of us before we came to know Christ as our Savior. It says, as it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We were hopeless. Incorrigible, bad beyond reform. We were ungodly. And that's the reason why we needed, that's the first reason anyway, why we needed to be rescued. And while I always tell everybody to put their cell phone on silent, and I forgot to do mine. Let me do that real quick. I just heard a little noise it made. Okay, here we go. All right, so we were hopeless. There was nothing we could do to change our situation, which leads to the second reason why we needed to be rescued, and that is because not only were we hopeless, we were helpless. We were powerless. We were powerless to see our situation improve. We were alienated from God by virtue of our sinfulness and could do nothing to change our situation. And even when we did try to do things that would hopefully put us right with God, we constantly came up short. The very best things about our lives were still tainted by our sinfulness. The prophet Isaiah speaks about this in Isaiah 64:6. He says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, that's the best we got to offer God, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. We were powerless to see our situation improve. And we were also powerless to delay the inevitable. What's the inevitable? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul describes the inevitable end of all those who are not right with God. He says, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The late Dr. Ian Paisley, the fiery Irish preacher and politician, was reputed to have been preaching one Sunday on the end times, and in particular on the Day of Judgment. And as he reached the climax of his sermon, he said that on the Day of Judgment, there would be wailing and gnashing of teeth, at which point an elderly woman put up her hand And she said, "Dr. Paisley, I have no teeth." To which Paisley replied, "Madam, teeth will be provided. Teeth will be provided." And so the point is, there's no way that a lost sinner can escape judgment. Judgment is inevitable. There's nothing that we can do on our own to get us out of that judgment. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." We have an appointment with it. We have an appointment with standing before God. And that is, if we do not know Christ as our Savior. Before we knew Christ as our Savior and as our Lord, this was our gloomy situation. No matter how hard we tried to avoid it, no matter how we tried to correct it, the fact remains that we were that it was inevitable. We were guilty and condemned to be punished for our sin, and there was nothing we could do to change our situation. You talk about bad news. That is like the ultimate bad news. But aren't you glad the Bible doesn't end with that? There is good news. And the good news is that God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ to change our situation for us. He did this through the sacrifice he made on our behalf. So we see in the passage our gloomy situation, but we also see Christ's generous sacrifice. Look at verses 7 and 8 again in Romans 5. It says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That was his mission. That's why he came. He told us that in Luke 19:10. He says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Save from what? Save from the punishment of sin. And Christ accomplished this and provided for our salvation through sacrificially offering himself as a substitute for us. He was punished in our place. Again, the great prophet Isaiah spoke about this 600 years before it ever took place. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, he says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter sums it up this way in 1 Peter 2:24, talks about Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And this is what he did for us. Christ provided for our salvation through sacrificially offering himself as a substitute for us. He took our place. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul writes, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And there are two things that Paul tells us about Christ's sacrifice on the cross here in Romans chapter 5. First, the sacrifice of Christ is a touching sacrifice. Notice verse 7 again. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." You see, the fact that Christ's sacrifice was not for the sake of a righteous person, And not for the sake of a good person, but his sacrifice was for the sake of sinful, ungodly people. That is, for you and me. You know what? That should touch our hearts. That he would be willing to go to the cross for the likes of you and I. He died in my place. He died in your place. And that's why we refer to Jesus as our personal Savior. There's an old Christian drama that depicts a little boy working in his parents' carpentry shop in the first century Jerusalem. He protests his chore because his chore was assisting to build a cross. But his parents insist that he help because Rome had given them a contract for the construction of crosses. Well, in another scene, the boy is weeping, and his parents ask, "What's wrong?" And his response is this: "I went to the marketplace, and I saw Jesus of Nazareth, the man we love to hear preach, and he was carrying my cross. They took him to Golgotha and nailed him to my cross." Well, his parents insisted, "Oh no, son, that wasn't your cross. Other people in Jerusalem build crosses too. That was not your cross." But the little boy continues to weep. And he says, "Oh yes, it was. When you weren't looking, I carved my name on the cross. And when Jesus was carrying his cross, he stumbled right beside me. And I looked, and my name was on his cross. It was my cross." Now, I know that that's just a little fable, but the reality is that all of our names were on the cross. That was my cross. That was your cross. Remember, Jesus did not deserve to be on that cross that day. You and I deserve to be there. He was paying the price for our sin so that we wouldn't have to. And that thought should touch our heart because it is a manifestation of God's love for us. That's what sent Jesus to the cross. God's love for us. And so his sacrifice is a touching sacrifice. It touches our heart. But also, it is a transforming sacrifice. I want you to notice verse 8 again. Look at this. "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Notice the word "were." Were. Notice how Paul refers to us as being sinners in the past tense. He says, "While we were yet sinners," which implies that by virtue of the cross, something has changed in the way God now views us. If we are believers in Christ, we've trusted him as our Savior and Lord, the cross makes God view us differently. Before, we were sinners, but now we're saints. Before, we were lost, but now we're found. Before, we were in sin, but now we are in Christ. We were children of the devil, but now we are children of God. Now, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, I want you to see how Paul describes this transformation. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. We'll read verses 9 through 11. It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Notice this. "And such were some of you were, but ye are. Here's what we are now. We might have been that way before, but something changed, a transformation. And look what it says now, but ye are washed. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Can you imagine what would happen if you were going financially bankrupt and you went to your biggest creditor and said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to clear all my debt, give me a brand new start, and then I want you to adopt me as one of your children. Well, after he recovered from the heart attack, he would make a phone call to the nearest psychiatric hospital and have you taken away. But God doesn't do that. God says, I know you're spiritually bankrupt, and so I will clear your debt. I will give you a new start, and I will adopt you as one of my children. How amazing is that? How amazing. Look at Romans 3. This is probably our last verse of scripture we'll look at this morning, and then we'll go into communion time. Romans chapter 3. And when you get there, we'll begin reading in verse 22. It says, even the righteousness of God, I know we're starting mid-sentence here, but notice, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying there is this. We are made right in God's sight when we trust Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And everybody is saved the same way, no matter who we are or what we have done, because we're all sinners, because we all fall short of God's standard of perfection. And yet, God, when we trust in Jesus Christ, his son, excuse me, when we trust in Jesus Christ, his son, as our Savior and Lord, God, in his grace and in his mercy and in his love, declares us not guilty. And he does that through Jesus Christ, his son, who made it possible for us to be freed from our sin and its penalty by taking away our sin on the cross. There's a cute little children's movie that came out back in 2003. I'm sure you've heard of it. It's called Finding Nemo. Have you heard of the Finding Nemo movie? Finding Nemo was about a little fish named Nemo, who was captured by a scuba diver and put into a fish tank in a dentist's office. And the whole movie was about Nemo's father, Marlin, crossing the ocean, seeking and trying to save his little son. Well, you know what? God did the same for us. Satan and sin had captured and enslaved us. But God chose to cross more than the ocean. In the person of Jesus Christ, he crossed from heaven to earth in order to rescue us. And Paul sums it up so well in 1 Timothy 1:15 in 9 little words. Here it is. Ready? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you know what? That is what Christmas is all about. God came to rescue us. To rescue us.